This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to our class, the 70 Major Sins, based on Kitab al-Kabair by Imam al-Dhahabi. Those of you who... You know, maybe you didn't join us at the beginning of this series. I just want to tell you that you can get a copy of Kitab al-Kabair in the translation in English. I wouldn't say it's an excellent translation, you know, with all due respect to the author, to the translator, because there are some bits that are a bit confusing and I think they could have been translated better, okay? But, you know, if you don't know Arabic, then this is a good, it's a good option, at least if you want to, for example, see some of the other things that Imam al-Dhahabi said. Although, if you can get it in Arabic, if you do understand Arabic, Kitab al-Kabair is one of those books, like it was one of the first books that we studied in Egypt when we learned Arabic, because it's so easy to read. It's actually very, very easy in Arabic to read. And you learn a lot of Arabic through reading it, because there's such a range of hadith that come up. But also, Imam al-Dhahabi is actually quite conversational. Like, he goes off on these little tangents. Like, he has these sections in between the Kabair, in which he'll, like, just go a bit deeper into a topic that's related, but it's not 100% about the major sins. But if you get a copy, it's actually very thin. It's like, so it's a really good book if you're like an intermediate Arabic student, okay? And say you finished, I don't know, book one and maybe two of the Medina books, if you're going by the Medina book series, or if you're on, I would say, the second book of Kitab al-Asasi, if you're studying Arabic through Kitab al-Asasi. Those are the only two ones that I have experience of. I know there's Bayna Yadayk. I'm not really sure which level the second book is, but when you get to that stage where you can actually read paragraphs of Arabic and they make sense to you, it's a really good book to sort of just get a teacher and say, let me read it from beginning to end. You know, just start reading it from beginning to end. So anyway, that's just some advice I wanted to give. Because yeah, sometimes, you know, when we're studying Arabic, we read really boring texts, you know, that have absolutely no meaning for our lives, especially in these Arabic books. You know, the books to teach you how to learn Arabic, they often have these like meaningless conversations between teachers and students and, you know, a mother and a child. And I mean, they're very kind of repetitive, boring sort of things to read. So for me, I always liked to get something that actually has some meaning, you know, for example, a small book of hadith, or the classic one is Qisas al-Nabiyyin of Abu al-Hasan Ali Nadwi. He made a series, Qisas al-Nabiyyin, especially for non-Arab students who are learning Arabic. That's a really good one to start with. And then I think Kitab al-Kabair is a very good one as well. You learn a lot. So let me share my screen with you. Now this one, when I read this, I thought, what's the difference between this and some of the other Kabair that have gone past, you know? And unfortunately, the English translation, the book that I was suggesting, or I said is a translation, it doesn't really differentiate between different words, you know? So here, for example, it says harming ibadil, the servants of Allah, yeah? وَالتَّطَوُّلُ عَلَيْهِمْ harming the servants of Allah and being overbearing towards them. In this book, it just says harming people or something, you know, and being overbearing. Now, if you think about it, we've had major sins that we've talked about previously that were very similar. So as a student, you would think, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, here I think the emphasis is on the words ibadullah, right? Adhiyatu ibadillah wa tatawulu alayhim. The ibadillah is the emphasis, that to harm or to cause injury or to be negative towards the servants of Allah. The early people to come to Islam were the poor people, the slaves, the lower classes. You know, there were some people from the upper classes, of course, the Prophet ﷺ himself, Abu Bakr, Uthman, they were upper class Muslims, upper class Quraysh, right? People from the Quraysh, right? Which was the upper class or the most noble tribe. But the majority of the people initially in Mecca were from the poor and from slaves, you know? So some of the mushrikeen, what they would do is, of course, they would mock the Prophet ﷺ about this. And also they would sometimes put these conditions on him. They would say, okay, if you want to talk to us, you have to get rid of these people, right? SubhanAllah, they were so arrogant. Like that whole society was so class ridden, right? That they didn't even want to sit with a slave. They didn't want to sit with somebody who was of a lower class. And they thought it was like dishonorable or some kind of insult if they were to sit with the likes of Bilal and, you know, some of the other Sahaba who were considered ex-slaves or who, you know, were from the poorer classes. They thought this was an insult. So they would say to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if you get rid of these poor people and these slaves, then we'll talk to you, right? Or, you know, they would do things that, and subhanAllah, you know, even in our times, it's very easy, isn't it? When you're doing dawah, for example, okay, and you're talking to a certain type of person, you're so desperate to give them a good impression of Islam that sometimes you, without really thinking, you want to show them that Islam is somehow, you know, a religion for wealthy people. So it is compatible with being wealthy. It's compatible with being this, that, and the other, you know, whatever will appeal to that person, right? And in doing so, what can sometimes happen is you get your priorities wrong, right? So we know the famous story of when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was talking to one of the Quraysh, and Ibn Maktum, the Sahabi who is a blind Sahabi, came to talk to him, and he was asking him about something, and because he kind of interrupted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so eager for this upper class person to listen to his message, you know, he frowned and he turned away from Ibn Maktum, right? And then, of course, the verses of Quran came down, Abasa wa tawalla, right? He frowned and he turned away. And Ja'ahu al-A'ma, when a blind man came to him. And then Allah goes on to say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he is emphasizing to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, you know, these are the people who are sincere. They're the sincere ones who come to you, who ask you questions sincerely to become closer to Allah. This other person who might be very rich, might be very upper class, whatever, but he doesn't even want to listen to you. Okay. So yes, do your effort, but don't Don't do it to the detriment of anyone else, you know, or don't in any way neglect your real followers, you know, because they're the ones who are sincere. They're the ones who, when Islam wasn't popular, they came to Islam. And subhanAllah, this is one of the signs of the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a prophet. You know, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not a true prophet, then the Quran would only be full of praise, only be full of things that, you know, would make him look good, right? Any other person, if they were making up something, right, and making up that they are a prophet, they would make themselves look so good, like a Superman, right? But here we have the Quran, of course, the word of Allah, correcting the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Subhanallah, right? I mean, this is just such a clear sign of the truthfulness of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, right? And you know, that's why you can see sometimes, of course, I'm not equating this with the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but you know, sometimes you see Muslims who they used to be practicing and then they completely distance themselves from Islam and they become so cushy with Islamophobes, right? And for some reason they go all the way to like embracing the Western lifestyle and completely rejecting anything Islamic. And they sort of look down on being a Muslim. They look down on, you know, sometimes I think to myself, they have this, obviously they're very impressed, aren't they? They're very impressed by the West. They're very impressed by, you know, I mean, obviously like the wider culture and the Western culture, right? They're very impressed by this society. And so, you know, they've obviously got some kind of inferiority complex. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us not to have an inferiority complex. Don't have an inferiority complex about the believers. It doesn't matter if the believers are poor. It doesn't matter if the believers are suffering. It doesn't matter if people spit at the believers. The believers in Allah's eyes are greater. They're greater. So don't be impressed. Don't be impressed by the glamour of people who look good and who seem like they're having the time of their life. And you and I know, sisters, that, you know, even today, when you go on Instagram and these things, people have literally curated a very perfect looking version of their lives. Sometimes those very same people are miserable, but it's almost like it's their persona that they have to put out there, of being constantly high, happy, in perfect shape, in perfect, you know, perfectly polished, living like a lavish lifestyle. Actually, that's not the reality. They've just had to sort of, it's like window dressing, you know? It's like a shop window. They have to make it look good. So, sorry, the point I was making is some of these people, you know, who eventually then leave Islam and then they, you can think of prominent ones who then go completely against Muslims and then they start allying with Islamophobes, right, against Muslims. Sometimes I think to myself, where did this start? It must have started in their mind somewhere because they were religious before, right? And I believe that sometimes it probably starts somewhere where they feel extremely impressed and extremely inferior to non-Muslims. And that's easy to happen if you think about it, because when you grow up in a society where everyone you see on television, everyone you see around you, all the ideals and images of success, perfection, excellence don't look like you, right? If you think they don't look like me, they're not like me. You can internalize this narrative, can't you? You can internalize this idea that actually, you know, they're better than me. They're more sophisticated. I'm a nobody. and to start looking negatively towards yourself, your community, your people, your culture, you know, your Islam even, right? It can lead to that if it's left unchecked. But if a Muslim talks to themselves and says, wait a minute, this world is dazzling. Of course it is. Shaitan makes the world look dazzling, right? You know, when our kids are watching TV, they see a particular footballer or celebrity, they get impressed by what they've got and what they're saying and how happy they seem. And but you have to sometimes, you know, you have to draw their attention to the fact that, look, this is just a program, you know. A lot of these people, they're suffering inside. A lot of them, they don't know what the purpose of their life is. They don't know what to do. They're just acting out what they've been told they should do to be successful. But so many of them are in therapy. So many of them, you know, are suffering because they don't have the meaning of life. They don't have a meaning to their lives. Right? They don't have Allah in their life. And anyone who does not have Allah in their life, it's impossible for them to be truly happy. It's impossible for them to have true peace of mind. They may seem like they do, but no, it's impossible. Allah designed us to yearn for Him and to need Him. So in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, those who harm believing men and believing women for something other than what they have earned, in other words, something when they don't deserve to be harmed, they don't deserve a punishment, for example, have certainly borne upon themselves a slander and manifest sin. So this is an ayah really censuring harming believers, harming fellow Muslims. And in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that restrain yourself patiently with those who call on their Lord morning and evening, desiring His face. You know, it's very enticing to spend time with people who aren't believers. You know, if you're getting a lot of, for example, a lot of attention, a lot of accolades, you might start going away from the believers and you might start spending more time with disbelievers. Of course, there's nothing wrong with spending time with disbelievers if you're doing da'wah, if you have to work, you have to do things, right? That's obviously, you know, as human beings, we interact with human beings, we collaborate with human beings, there's no problem with that. However, when you start preferring to be with disbelievers, when you are with the wrong sorts of disbelievers, people who are going to turn you away from Allah eventually, right? And if you start not feeling satisfied being with the believers, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And you could go down a negative path. So, and sisters, you probably experienced this yourself, right? When you're in a Muslim country, or when you're in a certain gathering full of sisters, suddenly your iman goes up, right? Just being around Muslims, your iman goes up. Before I went to university, I was in seminaries or Islamic colleges for years. And you don't realize how much fitna you're safe from, you know, until you're removed from that environment and you go into like a Western university, for example, a mainstream university, and you suddenly you're in a completely different environment. People aren't lowering their gaze. You're expected to be very cordial and interact with men. You're, you know, all these kinds of things, right? And people are doing all sorts of things around you, right? You don't realize how safe you are when you're in the company of the believers. And so make sure that you have a core group of friends and that you spend most of your time with the sorts of people that you want to be like Islamically, right? We know that person is upon the religion of their friend, their companion. Whoever you spend time with, their way of looking at the world rubs off on you. And this goes for our kids as well. Most of the time when they're going through issues, when young people are going through issues and when they start having doubts or whatever things that they, some of them have, you can put it down to the fact that they're spending a lot of time with other than believers, you know, with other peer, their peer group, or on the internet, you know, looking at, and in a way, you know, when children, when young people, they're addicted to these, or they're watching these YouTubers, that's their companion, right? If you think about it, they've made that person their companion. So we need to make it our business to see who, what kind of YouTuber is this, you know, what kind of thing is this person conveying? Because in a way, this is the new type of companionship, right? And Imam al-Dhahabi mentions this hadith. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Verily Allah Ta'ala has said, whoever shows enmity to a wali of mine, then I have declared war against him." So this is really important. We've got to be really careful when it comes to the scholars of Islam, you know, when it comes to pious people, especially, and people who, even if they don't look very, very pious, right, like to us in a stereotypical way, but they privately are very pious, you know, they have that strong relationship with Allah. If they are, in Allah's eyes, a wali, then us harming them or causing them pain or arguing with them, annoying them, is much graver, much worse than if it's an ordinary person. So that's why you should be very, very careful. You know, sometimes, especially brothers, I've noticed, will very casually diss scholars, you know, they'll very casually say something negative about a scholar. They'll, you know, won't even accept that that person is a scholar, for example. And they'll say things like, oh, he's just this, or he's a that, and just dismiss somebody when actually that person has done so much for Islam. That person has done so much in bringing people's hearts closer to Allah. He may not have done anything for you, but you can see that they've done so much for other people, right? Bringing them closer to Allah. Just because they didn't bring them closer to Allah according to your understanding of Islam, right? Your exact understanding of Islam doesn't mean that you should dismiss them. I think we have to be humble. We have to be humble. It's not right to dismiss a believer. You don't know which of that believer's deeds Allah loves so much that that believer has a higher status with Allah than whoever you think is so pious. We need to be really, really careful. And unfortunately, there's this culture that I noticed anyway amongst brothers where they'll, I don't know, maybe it's amongst sisters as well, not any sisters I know, where they'll literally just dismiss scholars and dismiss people of other groups, okay, who you might not agree with everything with, right? But that person loves Allah. You can see that that person loves Allah. That person loves Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They might differ with you on certain details, right? But do they believe in the broad aspects of Islam? Do they do good? Do they love Allah? Are they close to Allah? Are they keep staying away from, you know, from shirk and that kind of thing? Of course. So then who are you to say something against them? Be careful, because if you backbite a scholar, it's like poison. If you backbite and if you harm somebody who is a friend of Allah's, then Allah says he has declared war against him. And one little point I wanted to make here is, you know, one thing I noticed, that people often cast the Sahaba and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their own image. And I just want you to reflect on this and notice this about people, you know. People who have a bit of a strict personality, you know, they like orderliness, they like everything to be really black and white in their Islam, right? In their understanding of Islam, they just are very, very rigid. You'll notice they, when they talk about the Prophet ﷺ, when they talk about the Sahaba, they will highlight all those aspects of the Prophet ﷺ and Sahaba that almost show that the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ are like them. And people who are more relaxed about things, maybe they a bit wishy-washy, right? And a little bit sort of take it easy, yeah, type of Islam, you'll notice that they will, when they're talking about the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, they'll describe them almost like them as well, right? They'll make them sound really relaxed, really. So it's really important that we don't do that, you know? We don't cast the Sahaba, we don't cast the Prophet ﷺ in our own images. Instead, read about them, learn about them properly, and look at the spectrum of their lives. There were times when the Prophet ﷺ was angry, yes. There were times when the Prophet ﷺ fought battles. There were times when the Prophet ﷺ was extremely forgiving and he completely forgave people with no retribution. There were times when he was very, very lenient, okay? There were some things that he was very strict about with himself. You know, they said when he was going for the Salat, when it was time for Salat, it's like he didn't even know us, right? Didn't even know his family members. He had to go for the Salat. And there's other times when he's relaxing. So it's really important that we don't try to make out that the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ were somehow like us. No, it's for us to discover what they were like and to try to be like them in their full spectrum, right? In their full spectrum of humanity, rather than trying to just imagine a version of them that appeals to us, right? So another major sin is this one, which is allowing the bottom half of your clothing. So time of the Prophet ﷺ, they would wear like an izar, which is like in Indian, Pakistani stroke, I think even in Indonesia, Malaysia, you know, they wear this lungi type thing, right? Which is like a long piece of cloth, which is wrapped around the waist and folded over. And it's like, it looks like a skirt. It's not a skirt, you know, men wear it as well. So but it's like a lower garment, right? A lower garment. And anything that is a lower garment, so it can be even sarawil. Sarawil is basically like shalwar, what we would call shalwar, right? In Urdu, which is trousers. Anything you wear on the bottom half, but with two like legs, right? For two legs. Allowing it to drag on the floor, on the ground, or to be too long, out of arrogance, pride, and boastfulness. So the majority of the scholars said, it's only haram if it is out of arrogance, pride, boastfulness. If it's not out of that, so it's just the custom of your country, you know, like for example, in the UK, when you wear a suit, men, when they wear a suit, the trousers do go right down to the bottom, right? But that's not, you don't do that out of pride, you know. But I don't know, if you're the queen and you're wearing one of those massive coronation capes things, right? And it's dragging with a long train behind you, that is a clothing of pride, isn't it? Like, that's the whole reason why wealthy people do that, right? Or queens and kings do that. It's like to show, look at me, look at what I have, right? So I'm just going to mention one hadith, I think, about this. Whoever trails his garment on the ground out of pride, Allah will not look at him on the day of resurrection. Abu Bakr said to him, to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Messenger of Allah, my izar slips down if I do not pay attention to it. He said, you are not one of those who do it out of pride. So, you know, the Arabs, it was their custom at that time to allow your clothes to drag a bit, you know, because it shows, doesn't it, that you're really wealthy. It shows that you've got the money to have more cloth, right? And obviously the slaves and the poor people, what do you think they used to wear, right? They might not even have a top on. You know, they might not even have a full garment. They'll just wear like up to their knees, right? So it was a sign of wealth for you to have long clothing. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ is saying, you know, don't do it out of pride. So just some points that a Muslim should not drag their clothes out of pride, showing off or boastfulness. Some scholars, they actually say that regardless of whether it's out of pride or not, that for men, they should have whatever they're wearing at the bottom half of their body should be a little bit higher, right? It shouldn't be completely down to the bottom, okay? But like I said, the majority of scholars say no, it depends on the intention. It's all about the intention. Also, the scholars say that women are permitted to make their clothing longer, even if it drags a bit, in order to cover their legs and feet properly. And another point to remember is clothing is for covering and adornment. It should not be for pride, to show off your wealth, your beauty, your status. I saw this practice amongst some Asians, where, especially wealthy ones, where they will, when they're getting married, the bride's side of the family will bring all these gifts, or vice versa, the groom's side will bring all these gifts, very lavish, expensive gifts for the other side. And then they will display all of the gifts in a room and allow guests to come in and just have a look, right? SubhanAllah, I attended a pre-wedding event like that. And I was thinking, like, what's the point of that? Why are people doing that with people who are not their family even, right? There can only be one reason. There can literally only be one reason why you're showing all these expensive designer suits and designer this and designer that and lavish jewelry and gifts that have been given to you. You're just showing off. Like, there's literally no other reason why you would invite people who are not even your family, just guests, to come and look at all of that. And, you know, we should be embarrassed by those kinds of things. I remember in this one that I went to, I didn't even know they were going to do that. There was even like some very poor sisters there, you know, sisters who are cleaners, who I know are having financial difficulties. And they were invited to have a look at all these lavish gifts. And subhanAllah, I was thinking, you know, sometimes people don't have shame. You know, that's not a classy thing to do. That is not a classy thing to do. The classy thing to do is when you have ni'mah from Allah, when Allah has made you wealthy, when Allah has given you a lot, keep that to yourself. You don't need to show everyone. Use your money for good things. You know, but you don't need to show off to people. You don't need to show them and prove to them. It kind of shows a type of insecurity, even maybe, when you feel like you have to let everyone know how wealthy you are and what car you've got and what this you've bought. And, you know, so major sin number 56, wearing silk and gold for men. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Surah Luqman, He says, وَلَا تُسَعِّرْ خَدَّكَ لِلنَّاسِ وَلَا تَمْشِي فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ مُخْتَالٍ فَخُورٍ. And swell not your cheek out of pride at men, nor walk in insolence through the earth. For Allah does not love any arrogant boaster. Yeah, so Allah tells us in the Quran, you know, this is the advice of Luqman to his son, right? Don't walk around strutting proudly as like you own the earth, right? These are things we should be teaching our kids, by the way. Even the way we walk should be humble. So regarding silk and gold, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, verily Allah Almighty has made lawful silk and gold for the women of my ummah, but he has forbidden them for the men. And there's lots of hadiths, you know, about this kind of thing, about men not being allowed to use silk. In this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, silk is only worn in this world by the one who will have no share of the pleasure of the hereafter. Of course, he was talking to the men, right? He was addressing the men. Anas radiallahu anhu reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever wears silk in this world will not wear it in the hereafter. So some of the scholars discussed, like, why, you know, why? And I don't think it's very clear why. You know, it's not very clear why. Could be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just made it that he wants, you know, just like other things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks us not to indulge in our desire, in our desires for other things, right? That he restricted the men from gold and silk. And in the hereafter, of course, in Jannah, there won't be any restriction on any of the things, right, of this world. So that's one explanation, that we don't actually know the exact reason. But other scholars, they tried to kind of think of reasons. They said it could be because, you know, it's a sign of arrogance, those kinds of things. But actually, some of them said it's because silk is a very feminine fabric. And I read some scholars saying that men who wear silk become effeminate, right? And I'm chuckling because I don't know, I can't see exactly how, okay? But I guess, you know, if silk is known as a material, especially in the past, for women, right? It's very soft, very, you know, luxurious in that way. Then I guess they're linking that to, you know, increasing, like making men more effeminate. Allahu a'lam, you know, we don't have a real, there's no text that I know of that says, you know, none of the Quran and Sunnah that says blatantly the reason, you know. But it seems that definitely silk and gold are luxuries, seen as luxuries. And, you know, anyone who thinks that in Islam, women have it easy, men have it easy and women have got all these restrictions on them, they don't realize that actually, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just, he made specific rules for men, specific rules for women. And there are restrictions on men that are not on women, right? Like this. Some of the scholars said, if there's a small amount of silk, a very small percentage, like a few fingers worth, then it's permitted for it to be on men's clothes, right? And because of that, some scholars say, you know, if it's like a mix, a silk mix, a garment that is made of mixed threads, you know, material, then as long as the percentage of silk is extremely low, it's okay, you know? But generally speaking, no. Men can own gold, you know, like as an investment, etc. But they can't wear it. Anas bin Malik reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam granted a concession to Az-Zubair and Abdul Rahman to wear silk when they were suffering from a rash. Yeah, so I've seen some fatawa, you know, if a person has eczema, if a person has certain illnesses, skin ailments or skin conditions, and silk will be the most suitable material for them to wear, and it will ease their kind of condition, then it would be permitted. Major sin number 57. We don't need to spend much time on this one. Basically, a slave running away from his master. Okay. So we said last time, or we said in a previous session, that, you know, the system at that time was that they were slaves. People had slaves, and a slave was kind of bound to their master, right? A slave could buy their own freedom. They could come to a deal with their master to free themselves. Like, I'll work for you X amount, or I'll earn money for you, or whatever, you know, and I'll buy my own freedom, right? And there were lots of rules, you know, treating slaves well, etc. But the system that was in place, what was not allowed was for there to be chaos, you know, for people to just run away from their masters, unless there was a very strong reason, you know. But just the general idea of just running away from this hadith explains it. When the slave runs away from his master, his prayer is not accepted, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. So, you know, if a slave wants their freedom, they need to negotiate it, basically. I guess that was the idea. Okay. Page number 58. Al-dhabhu lighayri Allahi azza wa jal. Slaughtering, so sacrificing an animal, or slaughtering an animal and pronouncing other than the name of Allah, the name of someone else, some other God, right? Oh, false God. At the time of slaughter. So, you know, this ayah that we shouldn't eat, do not eat of that upon which the name of Allah has not been mentioned. For indeed, it is grave disobedience. And indeed, do the devils inspire their allies amongst men to dispute with you. And if you were to obey them, indeed you would be associators of others with him. So, in explanation of this ayah, the scholars said, it's not just that Allah's name hasn't been mentioned, but also if some other, you know, being's name has been mentioned at the time of slaughter, then that also makes that animal now, that is also haram, right? So we don't slaughter things in the name of anything other than Allah. Worship. Okay, we can begin talking about this and we can continue next time. So, major sin number 59 is knowingly ascribing yourself to other than your father, your real father, right? So, in other words, taking a name, that implies that you're the child of other than your father, your real father. Inshallah, we'll go into it next time in more detail. But I think you get the picture. This is, you know, one of the maqasid of the Sharia, one of the intents and purposes of the Sharia is to preserve lineage, to preserve lineage. Maybe next time I'll bring all five of the maqasid. One of them is to preserve lineage, which is that a human being who is your father has a right for you to recognize that they are your father. And you, as a human being, have a right to know who your parents are, what your lineage is. And it's almost like a deeply embedded human yearning and need. And that's why you see, you know, a lot of the time when people are adopted, or when they didn't know who their father was, or, you know, they grew up in a situation where they thought their father was somebody, and then they grow up and then they realize it's somebody else. These things cause massive trauma in people's lives. They can cause massive trauma in people's lives. You know, there's so many stories of adopted children who become obsessed with knowing who their real parents were and being able to find them. And it's almost like a deeply embedded yearning that exists, right? But inshallah, we will go into this one properly next time and continue. So let me see if there are any questions. Yeah, I'm going through these a bit quickly now. I mean, to be honest, like, obviously I could go into the tafsir of each of the ayat in a lot more detail, but I feel like the main aim of these sessions is not to like go off on tangents. They have to be, we have to understand why these major sins are sins, or which ayat and hadith make them major sins. And also we have to understand that they are major sins. That's the main thing that we want to get, right? So that inshallah we can avoid them ourselves. One thing I want to encourage you all with, and I've started doing this myself. I do this class, but I thought to myself, subhanAllah, my own kids don't know what the major sins are, right? My own kids, they don't know what the major sins are. And they're quite big now, like they're adults. At least three of them are adults. So what I've started to do is I have a little mini halaqa. Okay. Have a little mini halaqa for them every week, where I just go through the major sins with them in a different way to the way I would do it like here on this class. So I would really encourage you all, especially if you have teenage and older kids, to, and it's not meant to be a halaqa that's like doom and gloom, right? You're not trying to just like scare them. It's about teaching them about repentance as well, right? Teaching them that, look, if you can stay away from these major sins all your life, you know, that's going to be a great thing. Inshallah, Allah will forgive you your smaller sins. Inshallah. But these major sins, stay away from them. And subhanAllah, I was actually quite surprised. My sons actually are really enjoying it, in the sense that it's bringing up discussions, you know? Okay, what could lead to this major sin? You know, make it more kind of conversational. And obviously with older kids, because some of the major sins are quite explicit, right? And unsuitable to discuss with young children. But with the older ones, subhanAllah, we should be telling them this stuff, you know? We should be telling them what the major sins are. They should know. Because how many young people do we hear of? You know, and sometimes mums will call me desperate because their daughter has fallen into X, Y, or Z, or their son has, right? And you think to yourself, subhanAllah, like, it's really obvious that they never ever had that conversation. That child maybe never even knew that that was a major sin. Or they started doing smaller things that then led to that major sin. But imagine if in our children's minds, they already knew, okay, these are the major things. If I stay away from those, and also it's not just a bunch of rules, these things are harmful. They're harmful to me. And why are they harmful? You know, I really got to share this with you, sisters. Last week, a sister contacted me, desperate. She's a religious family. She's from a religious family and everything, right? But her daughter came home and basically said to her, her daughter stopped praying. Her daughter used to wear hijab. She stopped praying. She stopped wearing hijab. And she told her mom that, I think I'm gay, basically, right? I'm attracted to women. And if your child starts expressing that they have attraction, be very careful not to label it, not to allow your child to label themselves. Because society encourages that. Society is encouraging them to say, okay, I am this now, you know, this is my identity. When subhanAllah, as a teenager, you don't know who you are. You know, you're just figuring it out yourself. So if, inshallah, we can encourage our children, if any child, may Allah protect us all, goes through that kind of fitna, you encourage them not to label themselves. You say to them, look, you're just having some feelings, right? Everyone has feelings. When we were teenagers, we had feelings, confusing feelings sometimes, right? But that doesn't mean that we need to label ourselves. You know, it's just feelings. Even when you get married and you're an adult, you know, you can still feel attraction towards somebody, right? And that's haram. So, I mean, acting upon that is haram, right? So again, even as adults, we have to control our desires. So the message to be giving to a young person like that is, listen, whatever you're feeling right now, and you know, you can think to yourself, they're probably going through some kind of phase. Hold on, you know, give yourself time. You need to like allow them to not label themselves, not to construct an identity around that thing. And to start thinking about where you as a parent became neglectful. I'm not saying it's always because of the parents, okay? But, you know, for example, in the situation that I was speaking, the lady I was speaking to, you know, they hadn't really spent a lot of attention to their children's Islamic education. You know, sometimes we assume our children know a lot about Islam. No, they don't know. Just because they're wearing hijab and they're just doing the motions, it doesn't mean we've given them knowledge, deep connection with Allah. The salah was not being established in the house. Come on, you know, that has to be a rule of the house. Salah has to be a rule of the house. Just like you have other rules. How come you can have a rule that everyone has to brush their teeth? How come you can have rules that people have to do their chores? But when it comes to salah, parents think, oh, you know, I don't want to force them. I don't want to push them. Just make it a rule of the house. It's one of the rules of our house. Establish the salah in jama'ah, if possible. That way everyone prays together. Have a halaqa. Have a weekly halaqa. I think it's really important. Even if it's just a fun halaqa, like 20 minutes, 30 minutes with ice cream, you know, with a milkshake, I don't know. But just do something fun and you make them just sit down and just hear some good things. Maybe hear them out as well. See where their mind is. That's why we lose our kids, because we don't have these discussions with them. If they can have those discussions with us before they face them in the outside world, where their friends are now teaching them how they should think about these things, inshallah, our children will be more resilient, won't they? But yeah, very important, your kids' company. Who are their friends? If they're in a non-Muslim school, you need to make provision for other places for them to meet Muslims, hang out with Muslims, and have Muslim peers. It makes a huge difference. Either go to some, you know, Islamic family retreat with them, you know, have a separate Islamic school or halaqa or after school club or something, or just have dinners at your house with, you know, religious families. Have somewhere where your children are socializing and mixing and having a peer group that are believers. All of these things are important. I just really wanted to share that with you because of how desperate that mother was, you know. And I just thought, subhanAllah, how many people's children are heading in that direction? So please, dear sisters, make dua for your own children. You know, ultimately, Allah is the one who guides. We can't guarantee anyone's guidance. But even if a child goes astray, remember, always keep the door open. Always keep the door open, because it's when we shut the door that then they go into the arms of people who are very happy to welcome them into their ideology, into their culture, into their lifestyle. Okay, so we can't shut that door. We have to still allow them to come back. If Allah is so forgiving that if a person repents that they come back, what about us? Can't we be forgiving towards our kids? Can't we allow them to repent and come back? Inshallah, with that, I'm going to leave you. Jazakumullahu khairan. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I can see somebody's asked, is it haram to take RE as GCSE? No, it's not. The answer is no. You know, just make sure that whoever's taking it also has good Islamic teaching as well, you know, separately. But there's nothing wrong with taking RE, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan.